Well, we're continuing in what we've been studying for a good number of weeks now, the doctrine of salvation. We're seeing the great truths found involved really in God's plan of salvation for mankind. God has reconciled man back to himself using his Son. Now, we looked at some different things. We looked, first of all, at terms. We gave that handout. We looked at all those different things like propitiation and justification and expiation, just all those different terms. And our goal was to be able to not only to know them and understand them, but see how they all fit together. We also then looked at the barrier, the thing that exists that separates man from God. Because man sinned, there is a barrier there. And we looked at the different doctrines or the teachings in the Bible that shows how God removed the barrier. And it was removed when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose again and when we put our trust in Him. Now, the last few weeks, we've been dealing with another aspect of the doctrine of salvation, and that's the aspect of eternal security. We raised this question a couple of weeks ago. When a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're actually brought back to God, is that person secure? I mean, will he go to heaven no matter what? When a person puts their faith in Christ, will they go to heaven? Now, we've looked at that, and it's real important. Now, we, of course, believe that when you put your trust in Christ, you have eternal life. We've looked at a lot of different verses, and we've gone over some different things. We said that this is an important part of our Christian lives for two reasons. Number one, it affects, number one, the stability of the believer. People who doubt their salvation are rarely stable. They're usually up and they're down. If things are going good in their life, everything's fine. But if things aren't going good in their life, they begin to say, what have I done wrong? Maybe I've lost it. Maybe I'm not doing what God wants me to do. I just don't understand it. And they're up and down. So it affects the stability of the believer many times if he doubts his salvation. The second aspect, it also affects the motive for service. Many times people who are not secure or who are not personally assured of that serve God out of fear, trying to hold on to what they got rather than serving God out of love for what he has done for them. And you can see the difference. If I'm serving God because I want to make sure I get to go to heaven, because I want to make sure that I don't do something wrong or I don't, that I make sure I keep doing enough so God will keep loving me and get me to heaven, you see, my whole motive is fear in the sense I got to hang on. But if I serve God because I understand Jesus Christ has died for me, he's paid for my sins, he's given me eternal life, I'm going to serve God out of love. Thank you for saving me. And then almost it's a sense, it's the least I can do that you have going to take me to heaven. I'm going to be with you forever. I want to serve you. So that's the two reasons, really, that we want to study this. It's so important because it affects our stability and affects our motive for service. We saw in the past weeks, first of all, we looked at Romans chapter 8. The very first part says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The last part of Romans chapter 8 says, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And so we saw that. We then made a contrast between eternal security and personal assurance. I want to show this quickly one more time, the difference between eternal security and personal assurance. Now, they're related, but they are different. We said eternal security is an objective fact, while personal assurance is subjective experience. Eternal security, if you've put your trust in Christ, that's a fact. You're eternal secure. Now, your personal assurance is subjective. You may or may not. Every believer has eternal security. Not every believer is personally assured of that. Eternal security is dependent upon God's faithfulness. We saw that even last week when we looked at the faithfulness of God. It's not dependent on our faithfulness. It's dependent on God's faithfulness. But my personal assurance is dependent on my personal understanding of God's faithfulness. Now, if I'm not sure how faithful God is, and I'm not sure if God's going to hold up on his end of the bargain, I'm not going to be assured. I'm not going to have that personal assurance that I'm going to heaven. But if I do understand the character of God and I understand how faithful he is, then I'll be personally assured of my eternal security. We saw that it was independent from my personal feelings. There are times when I don't feel like I'm a saved man. If I have sin in my life, I definitely don't feel like that I'm a saved person. It is independent from my personal feelings. It is dependent upon my faith in God and in his word. And as I said, as we saw last time, eternal security is yours if Jesus Christ is your Savior, but personal assurance may or may not be yours. So we wanted to make that distinction between those two things. Now, after looking at that, we then looked at some key verses that state that a believer, when they put their trust in Christ, they have eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, will not be separated, but have eternal life. 1 John 5:11, 12, and 13, these things are written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. All of Romans chapter 8, the same thing. So we looked at a bunch of verses. Then what we did is we went at some passages that show the eternal security of the believer, and we entitled them a lot of different things. Let me put it back up here. If you remember this from last time, we looked at what we call the hand of God. showing His power. We looked at the gift of God, showing the grace of God. We looked at the family of God, based on our showing our relationship with God. We looked at the faithfulness of God, showing His character. Now, we've got one more we're going to look at tonight, but we looked at these four different passages of Scripture, different places, that basically teach eternal security based on the fact God's power, God's grace, God's relationship, and God's character. Now, let's quickly review them for just a second. We looked at the first one, which we called it the hand of God, and it showed God's power. We went to John 10, 27 through 30, where God says, Jesus Christ says, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish. Nobody can pluck you out of my hand, and my Father who gave him is greater than all, and nobody can pluck him out of his hand. And so we saw that it was God's power that keeps us secure. We are not holding on to God. God is holding on to us. So you may say, well, what if I let go? That's okay. He's not letting go. And nobody can pull you out of His hand. That was the first one. We looked then at the gift of God, and we saw it was the grace. God, in His grace, has given us eternal life. There was nothing you could do to get it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. That's basically the bottom line. We even looked at some verses in Romans that if you try to work, everything you get is reckoned of debt. It's owed to you. But the one who does not work but simply believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. We saw that one. So the gift of God. The third thing, as we saw, was the family of God and the relationship. And just simply put, we put, once you trust Jesus Christ, you're born of the family of God, and you can't ever be unborn. God may, when you have sin in your life, He may discipline His children, but He never disposes of His children in that sense. And then the last one, which was really one of my favorite ones, and it was a hard passage when we looked in Timothy there, in 2 Timothy, I think it's 2:11 through 13, where all those different aspects, we saw the faithfulness of God. Even, the passage even says, even if we are not believing, He cannot deny Himself. He abides faithful. So it's the character of God there. So when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, because God says certain things and He will do certain things, His character, He will not change. He says, I give you eternal life. Well, His character says that He'll never go back on what He says. Now, what we want to do tonight is we want to look at one more time, or we want to look at one more passage and see another verse. I'm going to call it, we're going to call it the seal of God. We'll come back to that in just a second. We're going to call it that, and then what we're going to do is, you remember last week I said, anyone have any verses that they want us to look at dealing with the eternal security? Now, I'll just be honest with you, I figured we would have one or two, because I was going to do a couple of ones that I know are people deal with, Hebrews chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5. And yet we had about 11 or 12 verses listed. And so I wrote them all down. And tonight we're going to get some of those. And to be true, we're only going to get to one of those that you mentioned last time. We're going to then, in the weeks to come, go over all of them. Two reasons for that. One is, we've got the Lord's Supper tonight. And we could go forever on some of these verses. So we are going to cover. We're going to cover every one that you raised a question on. And in fact, if you have another one in, you say, JB, did anybody say John 4 or something? I'll write it down, and if somebody wrote it down, we'll already be ready. And if somebody didn't already request it, we will study that one as well. Now, I want to turn to one more thing to show us how that we're secure, and I'm calling this the seal of God, and we see God's promise. We've seen the character of God, the family of God, the faithfulness of God, all those different things. We're now seeing what I call the seal of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we realize that in Ephesians chapter 1, God has given to us a seal of our salvation. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. I want you to look down at verse 13. If you remember, when we studied the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning, we went for a long time. We studied chapter 1 and verses 1 through about 13, 14, in that area. It took about 3 weeks. And the very first time that we studied it, we took all of 1 through 14 in one Sunday. And then we came back in the next month and hit those different sections. And we see all of this, all of our security, all the things that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what the passage talks about. In verse 13, we see something very special. We see our seal, and look what he says. He says, in him, talking about Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we'll go into the next verse in just a second, but here's what he says. In him, in Christ, after listening to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, basically, we're going to see, as the verse starts off, it says, in him. That's in Christ. Our whole relationship is always based on our union with Christ. Remember, we were in Adam. That's our position. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're now placed in Christ. That was the last of the elements in the barrier. Now, in Christ, it says, After listening to the message of the truth. Now, basically saying after you heard the truth, heard the message. And that's God's Word. God's Word concerning salvation. His Word is true. The book of John says, Thy Word is truth. And it is. No error. It's perfect. Never steers you wrong. He says this, after hearing the Word of truth, after listening to the Word of truth, and then he describes it. He says, it is the gospel of your salvation. He wants to make sure that we didn't miss what the word of truth was. It's the gospel of salvation. The word gospel, of course, means good news. It is the good news of your salvation. The good news brings salvation. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's what brings salvation. So he says, now after hearing this message of truth, which is the gospel of salvation. And then he says, the way our Bible reads here, having also believed. Literally in the Greek, it just says, believing. Basically, after you hear this, when you believe, or after you believe, it says, you were sealed. Now, sealed has the idea of security. Now, one thing I want you to understand, it says, after you heard, you believed, sealed. Before you can believe, you must hear it. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Acts chapter 15, verse 7, Peter says, it was God's intention that I should go out and the Gentiles should hear the Word and believe. You can't believe it till you hear it. That means you and I, who know the gospel, must be faithful to present it to people because they're never going to be able to believe unless they've heard it. It's just that simple. And so it says, after you, hearing the truth, hearing the gospel, you believed, then you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I want you to notice that you were sealed. It's passive. God did this. You didn't seal yourself. You didn't say, okay, now I'm going to make myself secure. No, God secured you. God is the one that sealed us. And the way it's written in the Greek, the believing and the sealing are at the same time. It's simultaneous. When you believe, you're sealed that exact moment. It's not like, now, down the road, after you believe, you might get sealed, or later on you'll get sealed. No, no. The way it's written in the Greek, when you're believing, you're getting sealed right then. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, sealing, and we're going to talk more about it in just a second, has the idea of security. To be sealed meant to be secure. Back in those days, think about a letter. They were going to send a letter to somebody. I'd write one to Lindell, and I'd write it out, and then I'd roll it up, and I'd take some wax, and I'd put on it, and I'd close it up. Then I'd take my ring, which had mice, signature or my emblem on it, and I would put it in there, and it would be there. Now, Linda will know that when that letter got to him, if that seal was broken in any way, that it wasn't secure anymore, that it kept it secure. It showed who it was from. It showed authority, and it says, okay, this is the letter to Linda, and it's closed up, and it's sealed. It's secure. That's what it had the idea of. You're not to open it, and you could tell if it had been opened. Now, Ephesians 4:30 basically says this, in the same book, same idea, that you were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, there's two ideas I want us to see with this idea of sealing, because here's what Paul tells us. When you heard, when you believed the message, you were sealed right then by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, to use the word seal to these people, it meant a couple of things. Number one, it meant the idea of security and protection. You remember, first of all, it's security. Something was secure. You remember when they got Daniel, they were going to throw him in the lion's den? And the king threw him in. What did he do when they put the top down? They sealed it to show it was secure, to show that it could not be opened, that if somebody came along and broke that seal, they were tampering with Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. So it showed an idea of security. Just like the letter was sealed. It was protecting that letter. If somebody wanted to fool with that letter, they'd have to break that seal to read it. And so in a sense, it was both security and protection. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are secure. And we are protected. We go back to John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And the Holy Spirit actually seals us. Nothing can touch us. We are sealed. There's also the idea, now this is pretty exciting, there's the idea of ownership by being sealed. When he says, the moment you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, he's in a sense saying, now you belong to me. In the Old Testament, there's a great example of this. Jeremiah, as a prophet, went out to buy some land. And when he bought the land, he took a document and they sealed it, showing that it belonged to Jeremiah. That was the part of the document. They sealed it. Showed that he owned the land. By the way, the Holy Spirit is the seal showing that we belong to God. Romans 8:9 says what? But if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not God's, and that's the seal. So when we believe, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit and we're secure. Now look what the verse goes on to say. There's something else added here, something that's really neat. Who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, that's all we're going to look at. It goes on to say, with the view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of His glory. But he says that the Holy Spirit, who is the promise, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The word pledge is the word for down payment. It's the word for earnest. It's the down payment of our inheritance. Now, God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance. You know what He's going to give? You know, I already know part of my inheritance. Number one, I'm going to get a home, a new home. I got a home here that leaks. I'm going to have a home in heaven that will never leak, right? He's going to prepare a place for me. If it wasn't this way, He would have told me. In my Father's house, there are a lot of rooms, so I'm going to go get you one. So I got, that's part of my inheritance. You know what else He says, JB? You're going to have a new body. It'll never wear out. That old corruptible will be incorruptible. That old mortal will put on immortality. New body. He's also promised me as part of my inheritance eternal life. I'll be with Him forever. Now, He has given me, you might say, an earnest, a down payment of my inheritance. He says, I'm going to give you all these things. And just to prove to you that I'm going to give you all these things, I'm going to give you some ahead of time, Holy Spirit. It's like Lindell said, Jamie, I'm going to give you $1,000 and I'm going to give it to you later. But to prove to you I'm going to give you $1,000, here's the first 100 right here. The rest of it's coming. God says, you've got an inheritance that's undefiled, will never fade away, reserved in heaven. And to show it to you, I'm going to give you a little down payment. The Holy Spirit. That's what it says. He is given as the pledge of our inheritance. If you ever wonder, will I have a new body? Will I have a home in heaven? Will I be with God forever? He's already said, yeah, hey, I'll show you. You got the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment. That's the pledge. So we have an inheritance. We are secure as the seal not only makes us secure, but is the pledge that He'll give us all that He has promised. Now we call this the promise of God. And all of these passages show us the security we have. God's power, God's grace, God's relationship, God's character, and God's promise. All of those different verses that we've looked at and all those different passages, I think, teach God's security for us, how that we're eternally secure when we put our faith in Christ. Now, what we want to do, and this is what we raised last time, we want to look at some verses that seem to teach that you could lose your salvation. That some people take it and say, see there, it says right there, you can lose it. And when we look carefully at the Scripture, we're going to either find one of two things. Either you can lose your salvation, or you can't lose it. Either it doesn't say what some people say, you know, somebody says it says you can lose your salvation, either it doesn't say that, and you are eternally secure, or it does say that, and you can lose your salvation. Now, we've seen verse after verse after verse that says you have eternal life. We said eternal life must last forever, or He couldn't use that term. We've seen all these different passages. So when we look at these verses, we're going to have to say to ourselves, now, what is this really teaching? How does it fit together? And one of the things that we talk about when we study in the Foundations class, when we talk about how to study the Bible, we say this, that you must always interpret every passage according to the context. According to the context, not only right there, but maybe the context of the whole book. You have to. Because you can pull any verse out, anytime, anywhere, and almost make it say just about anything you want to. So you always have to look at the context. We're going to focus on tonight on a couple of verses that seem to indicate or look like, if you read them not carefully, that you could lose your salvation. And what we're going to do tonight, we had, I think, if I counted right, 11 or 12 different verses that the people last Sunday night wanted us to deal with. What I decided to do, as I looked at, and by the way, let me say this, some of those verses were not exactly losing your salvation verses. I mean, it's not a verse that looks that, and you read it, and it looks like you can lose your salvation. Many of those verses that you have problems with, and I think it's good that we look at them, are dealing more of what really does it mean to go to heaven? I mean, what does it take? One of the verses says, no murderer shall go to heaven. That's not really saying you got your salvation, lose it. That's really saying, what are you going to do to get to heaven? Can a murderer go? Well, the answer must be no. And we'll have to figure out, how do we answer those? Now, those are coming in the weeks to come. That's not tonight. We hadn't got to those. But we are going to do this. We're going, first of all, tonight to the book of Hebrews. There are two places in the book of Hebrews that are famous. Famous that many people take them as passages, places that you can lose your salvation. So go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. Go ahead and just turn to the very start, because we're going to get a running start into these verses. We need not only to get the background of the different verses in the passage we're going to look at tonight, but we need to understand the background of the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is a good book, but it is a hard book. Now, you must understand the entire context of the book of Hebrews. Now, we taught this on Wednesday night, and all the people who came on a consistent basis on a Wednesday night, we went right through verse by verse all the way through the book of Hebrews, and if you take it in the context every time, it fits together pretty well. In fact, it's not that hard a book. But if you take one section of the book of Hebrews and pull it out and say, see there, you're going to have some problems. So what we must do as we begin to look at these two passages, just two passages tonight from Hebrews, we must get the background. All right, let me tell you some things. First of all, we don't have the time to go into everything, but the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. As we study the book, we find that here's some Jewish people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. The book takes place in about the year just before 70 A.D. It's not too long after Christ has died and risen again and ascended, 30 to 40 years. The temple at Jerusalem is not destroyed yet. There are people, the Jewish nation as a whole, is still offering sacrifices. Some Jewish people came to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They believed he's the Messiah. They trusted him. Everything was fine until persecution came into their lives. People began to get on them. They had their property taken away. They were beaten. They lost a lot of things. And many of these Jewish people, who were Christians, turned back. They actually put themselves back under the Mosaic law system as if they had never trusted Christ. They were believers. They knew they were believers. The other Christians knew they were believers. But they said, you know, this is pretty tough. We're not going to deal with this. So they actually went back and almost in a sense pretended to be the old way again. They'd still go to the temple and they would offer sacrifices again. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, and we do not know who that was. Many people believe that he is some priest, somebody who was a priest because he understood this whole Old Testament concept of priesthood very well. The writer is writing to these Jewish Christians and basically is exhorting them to get that sin out of their life, confess their sins, get their lives back right with God, and go into maturity. That's the context of the book. It is written to believers. Some people look at certain passages and say, well, that's not believers. The whole book is written to believers. As you look at section after section after section, you're going to see that he is writing to Jewish believers who have got sin in their life, who has fallen basically away. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. That means they're out of fellowship. They got sin in their life. They've gone back. They're actually going back to the temple and offering sacrifices as if Christ wasn't enough. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you better get your life together. You better get going, because if you don't, God is going to discipline you. He didn't say you're going to lose your salvation. He said, God is going to discipline you. Now, let's get a running start, and I want to show you this. We're going to look first at Hebrews 6, but before you turn to Hebrews 6, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Look what he calls these people. Therefore, holy brethren. He's talking to believers. He calls these people brethren. Now, in the New Testament, every time somebody calls somebody a brethren, they're usually talking about believers. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 11. He's talking to these people, and look what he says to them. He says, concerning him, concerning this Melchizedek, we have a lot to say, and it'd be hard to explain to you, since you have become what? Dull of hearing. You saved people have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody again to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God. And you need milk and not solid food. Now, he is basically getting on to these believers. He says, you guys ought to be, by this time you ought to be mature and teaching other people, but somebody needs to come along and teach you the ABCs of the Christian life, the ABCs of the Bible again. And by this time you ought to be moving on. Now, the writer would never tell an unbeliever, by this time you ought to be teaching the Word of God to people. He's talking about believers who follow. Then, look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let's press on to maturity. Do you tell an unbeliever to press on to maturity? No, you tell an unbeliever to try to put his trust in Christ. He is talking again to believers. Let's press on to maturity. Now, he gives the description of these Jewish believers. Now, you tell me if you think this is a saved person or not. Verse 4, for he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. The word enlightened there has the idea of understanding and believing. Look what he goes on to say. And have tasted the heavenly gift. By the way, this Greek word here for taste means tasted completely. Some people who want to say this is an unbeliever will say, well, that just means they just sipped the gift of heaven. No, it means to drink it all the way to the bottom. They tasted the heavenly gift. You know what the heavenly gift is? The gift of God is what? Eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gift. Look what he goes on to say. And become or have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who gets the Holy Spirit? Believers. Then, He says, and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. Unbelievers don't understand the word of God and understand the things of the ages to come. So he has listed basically five things here. He says you've been enlightened, you got the heavenly gift, you got the Holy Spirit, you understand the word of God, and you understand the things to come. These are believers, and he's saying, think about all these things. Now, all you guys who have all of these to be true, then look at the next verse. And then, having fallen away. Now, some Bibles read, and if you fall away, it doesn't read that at all. The New American Standard translates it really good. It says, and then, having fallen away. There is no option there. These people have tasted the heavenly gift, got the Holy Spirit, understand these different things, been enlightened and all this, and they have fallen away. Now, look what he says to them. And having fallen away, and then here comes that hard part. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, let me tell you what it's saying, and I'll tell you what how people take this. He says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. He said it is impossible for them to get a change of mind. We'd say it in modern terms, it's impossible for them to get back in fellowship. Why? It says, and my Bible reads since, but it actually reads while. While they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God. What are they doing? They're going back to the temple and they're offering sacrifices for sin as if Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross and pay for sin. That was their problem. And that's what the writer's saying. You've got to get away from that stuff. He says it is impossible for you to get back in that, to a change of mind and get back in fellowship with God as long as you are continuing to crucify the Son of God in you every time and bringing him to open shame. As if it didn't matter, if it didn't count when Christ died on the cross. You're going back to the temple and saying, big deal, still Christ died on the cross. I better offer this sacrifice. He's saying it's going to be impossible for you to get back to a change of mind as long as you're doing that. And that's what he's telling them. He says, as long as you've got sin in your life, as long as you're crucifying the Son of God again, you're not going to have that change of mind. That's all he's really saying. Look what he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8. He shows the example of a field, and he uses the one a good field and a bad field. Look what he says. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is tilled and receives a blessing from God. He says, if you serve God, there's fruit, there's rewards. But look at the next verse. But if it yields thorns and thistles, that's no fruit. It is worthless, close to being cursed, and will end up being burned. That's judgment. We're not talking about separation. That's just loss of reward. He's basically saying, here you are as a believer. You're not acting like a believer. You're offering sacrifices again. You're crucifying the Son of God. As long as you're doing that, you're not going to be back in fellowship. And by the way, you're going to have thorns and thistles, and it's going to be burned up, and you're not going to have any rewards. That's basically what he's saying. Now, let me just say a couple of things. There's a couple of ways to take this. Trent and I talked about this today. He talked to a guy just recently that said, yes, this person was a saved person. They had been enlightened. But this passage teaches that if you've ever been saved and lose your salvation, you can't ever be saved again. That's what he's saying. And he said, that's what it teaches. Once you trust Christ and you get saved, then you lose it. It's impossible for you to ever be saved again. And Trent and I said, well, the best thing to do then is don't ever get saved till right toward the end of your life. You know, right at your deathbed, and you say, I'm going to get saved now because I don't want to take any chances of falling away and never being able to be saved again. That's a ridiculous statement, but there's some people who believe that. They say, this is a saved person, but if you lose your salvation, it's impossible to gain it back. If you want to believe that one, boy, that's a rugged one. There's some people that say, this is not talking about a Christian. And all they're saying is, they've crucified the Son of God, they're not believing in him, and so it's impossible for them to be saved. The problem with that is, how can it not be a Christian who's partaken the Holy Spirit, been enlightened, got the heavenly gift, or understand the Word of God, and all these different things, and then having fallen away? I think the only way to clearly understand the passage is in the context of the book, Jewish believers sin in their lives, and they have fallen away after trusting, and he is basically saying to them, as long as you're doing that, you're not going to have a change of mind, and you're not going to be the field that grows up good stuff. You're going to be the field that grows thorns and thistles, and it'll be burned. Is it a person who's saved and lost and can never be saved again? Is it an unsaved person who just is never saved? Or is it a saved person who has sin in his life and is going to be disciplined for it? I think it's number three. Now, you may disagree. You look at that passage. There are people that you'll read that'll say, this person's not a Christian and they never were saved. This person is a Christian. They lose their salvation. They never gain it back. I don't think either one of those work. I don't think either one of them fit the context. I don't think either one of those fit even the context of the book as a whole. And so I take this passage that it is a believer who has fallen away, has sin in his life, crucifying the Son of God, and it's impossible for him to get back into fellowship as long as he's doing that. And the results will not be fruit, but burned up thorns and thistles. That's the way I take the passage. Any questions or anything before we go on with the next passage? Got one more out of the book of Hebrews I want you to see. That's a hard one. I mean, all of them are hard. Let's face it. If it wasn't hard, nobody would believe the other way. Okay? Let's move on to the other famous passage in the book of Hebrews that is hard to understand, and that's Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Remember the context. Jewish believers, they put themselves back under the law system. They are going back and offer sacrifices. They have sin in their lives. They're doing wrong. And then, by the way, they know they're wrong. I mean, that's what the writer's saying. Hey, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to go on to maturity. Leave these things and let's go. But they're not. Look what he says in chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 basically shows Christ is the final sacrifice for sin. In fact, look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, for the law, talking about the law of system, is just a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things. Now, the shadow is just a picture or a form of Christ. Christ is the final thing. It basically says in verse 4 that it is impossible for sacrifices or the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. They offered bulls and goats and animals all through the Old Testament. They never took away sin. However, verse 11. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time these same sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, and they can never take away sin. But he, Jesus Christ, after having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The point up to this point in time is there are a lot of sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they didn't take away sin. But when Christ came, he's the final sacrifice for sin forever. Then he says to these believers, now they're believers, look what he says. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, they're believers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because we've trusted Christ and we can come right into the dwelling place of God, so to speak, and talk with him. Then in verse 23, he says, let's hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. Let's consider how we ought to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and not forsaking the fellowship or the assembling together of ourselves, but encourage one another. He basically says, don't stop coming to church. That's what he's saying. Don't stop meeting together. So he's talking to these believers, and then he gets to the hard part. Verse 26. He tells those who are still sinning, there's going to be consequences. Verse 26. For if we, he doesn't say if you, he says we believers go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. He goes down in verse 30 and says, for we know him who said, that's God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord says he will judge his people. Now, simply put, this passage says if a believer keeps on sinning, he better expect the discipline of God. Look at it a little more detail. Verse 26. For if we, believers, go on sinning willfully, that means that you know it's wrong and you keep on doing it anyway. He says, if you keep on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is what the writer has written to these people and said, listen, you know it's wrong. You're believers. You ought to go on to maturity. It's this time for you to stop this stuff and to go on. If you keep on sinning after what I have told you and you understand all this, what does he say? There no longer remains any sacrifice for sins. He's not talking about salvation and Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He's using an Old Testament analogy because what were they doing? They were going and sinning and offering these sacrifices. He says, those sacrifices don't count. When you willfully sin, you don't have a sacrifice. Even under the Old Testament, when you willfully did wrong, there was no sacrifice you could take up there and put down on the altar and say, I ought to cover that one. You had the discipline of God, and that's exactly what he quotes. There is no sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. He's talking about discipline. Now, he's not talking about eternal separation from God. He's saying if you keep on willfully sinning as a believer, you can expect the discipline of hand of God. Verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. The point, as believers, if we go on willfully sinning, we can expect the judgment, the discipline of God. These were Jewish believers, willfully sinning, offering sacrifices, and moved away from God. And he says, you guys can expect the discipline of God. Every one of us in this room, because he goes on, this is chapter 10, he goes on in 11 and says some things. In chapter 12, what does he say? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every child he receives. For what child is not a father discipline? Every one of us in this room who have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you or I willfully sin, We get sin in our life, and we do it even though we know it's wrong, and we keep on doing it. You and I can expect the discipline of God, and that's what he's talking about. Now, some people want to take this passage and say, if you willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there's no sacrifice for sins. In other words, Christ's sacrifice won't count for you. That's how they take that. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying, Jay?
What I think is kind of interesting about that is, what percentage of our sins do you think are really willful? Most of the time we sin, we know we have all knowledge of it. And we try to look at that, if you committed adultery, well, that's something. What about if you just lie? I mean, that's a willful sin.
Especially if you plan to lie. If you make the decision, that's a willful sin. I'm going to lie. I'm going to lie to get out of this thing, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to go to Lindell, and I'm going to tell him a certain thing, and that'll do it. That's a willful sin, and I can expect the discipline of God.
But what I'm saying, though, is that the people that take that passage saying, you see, there's no sacrifice good. I mean, so are they going to say that if you said a lie, you willfully lied, it's over? Are they saying you lose your salvation at that point?
Well, they have a problem. That's where we come into. Where do you draw the line? What counts as a willful sin that there is no sacrifice for? And see, they're just misunderstanding, because the Old Testament, there never was a sacrifice for a willful sin. You just take the discipline of God. And when you and I willfully sin, there's not. In a sense, Christ has already paid for all sins, but the idea of the discipline is coming. And that's what he's saying. It's a hard passage, but some people take this that you can lose your salvation. I do not take it that way. Okay, literally it's the word adversary. And anyone who willfully disobeys God, in a sense, is an enemy. Now, not an enemy in the sense that we were enemies before salvation, but he's quoting, what he's doing is taking some Old Testament passages that these people would know and understand, and showing them that when they willfully sin against God, he's going to get them. And he quotes that Old Testament passage to show the fury against God's adversary. Literally is what it says. The rebellious one would be a way to put it as well. Not saying you're an enemy and you're not a child of God. That's not what he's saying. Now, the Old Testament passage might have said that, but the way the writer is using that, and they have a lot of freedom in the way they quote some Old Testament passages. As we look at Matthew, we can tell, and a lot of these others. But then he goes on, look at verse 31. The Lord will judge who? Verse 30. The Lord will judge his people. He quotes that one. And all throughout the Old Testament, his people are his nation, his redeemed ones who were set apart, his redeemed nation. So, in a sense, it's a hard passage, but I believe that this passage is saying, as a believer, if you willfully sin, you're going to expect the disciplined hand of God. And it's not talking about losing your salvation. That's how I take it. Okay, any questions? Dr. Berkeley. There's two ways to look at it. Let me say this. The passage does say there is no longer a sacrifice. There are two ways to look at the scapegoat. As you and I know, we've talked about this before. Some people believe that the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement covered every sin possible, even the willful sins in that sense, and that the scapegoat was that. And this passage would say there's no longer the scapegoat, so to speak. I believe that even on the Day of Atonement, the sins that people hadn't even thought about and all those things, I think they were all covered. But willful, disobedient sin to God, he's going to discipline his people. And that's why I think in the Old Testament, when you willfully disobeyed God, you couldn't go offer a sacrifice. Now, if you sinned not knowingly, and if you got caught off guard and sinned, as we call it, you could take a sacrifice up there. But if you willfully disobeyed, openly knowing, as Dr. Berkeley said this many times, there's not a sacrifice there. And I think the same thing today. Go ahead.
This would be one very great distinction between the Old Testament and the New, in as much as Christ's sacrifice covers willful sin as well as other kinds of sin.
He covers it in the sense that he pays for every sin. Experientially, on a daily basis, in our breaking of fellowship with God, there are going to be consequences. There are going to be consequences. Not punishment in that sense, but consequences. You can't do certain things. You can't put certain things in your bodies. You can't put certain drugs in your bodies. You can't do certain things and not have the consequences for it. You can't lie and cheat and commit adultery and do these things and not have consequences for it. The wrong things, they're going to be consequences. Lisa, did you have another question? I thought I saw your hand go up. Okay.
Talking about that rage of pride,
Okay, I can see that. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, yeah, it's a test of your works. Be tested how? By fire. Yeah. So, yeah, it's a hard passage. And if there wasn't some discussion on it, we wouldn't have this. Yes. Well, starting in verse 32, he says, "Remember the former days when you enlightened and you endured a great conflict or suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle," and he goes on, "and you showed sympathy." And then he even says something like, and I can't find it just for a second, he says something like, "and we have great confidence that this is going to be that way for you." Can somebody find that? 35? No, don't throw away your confidence. Let's see if I can find it. I can't remember where the verse is, but he says, I can't find it. Maybe on chapter 11, it may be even in 12. I can't remember. But he does in this book say, but we're assured of better things for you. We're assured that it's going to be better. Maybe it's back up. Let me see. Is it 26? Is it? Okay, I can't remember. Oh, yeah, verse 9 of 6:9. "But we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way." And see, I think that last part of chapter 6, 8 and 7 and 8, are talking about fire is going to burn up, and all they got is thorn and thistles. There's nothing left there. It's judgment on, you might say, rewards. And I think that if you understand the whole book of Hebrews, it'd be fine to use this passage. Because just in this little area, he doesn't necessarily say that. Because he does say they're going to shrink back, and they're going to get judged. So it's a hard passage. But I think that if somebody, you could show them this verse and say, "Listen, if you keep sinning as a believer, you can expect the judgment of God." That verse would be okay, I think. Yeah, Stan.
In my short lifetime, witnessed or been part of hours and hours of prolonged discussion on this same topic. Mm-hmm. Discussions on salvation, and it's generally Christians that are involved. And don't you kind of feel that it's kind of a big waste of your time? A lot of times, let's say you take, Charles Manson supposedly got saved and then he went out and committed all these murders. Mm-hmm. And it seems like Christians will spend hours and hours and hours trying to dissect whether he's going to receive salvation or not. Mm-hmm. And what you just said, you know, God will provide the discipline. Shouldn't we allow God, let Him make those decisions? You know, it seems like Christians spend all their time worrying about John Doe or your salvation, mm-hmm. worrying about their own and checking the scripture.
Exactly. Let me tell you, there's two comments I'd like to make. Number one is, one of the reasons we're studying this passage is not so we can observe and find out whether somebody else is saved. We're observing these passages so that we can have our personal assurance of our eternal security, seeing that God does, when He says you got eternal life, you got it. Now, here's something that I've talked with a lot of people about this. I don't believe that it's my responsibility to say, "I don't think Lindell's saved. I do think Lindell's saved." Let me tell you, the only way that I'm going to have any indication, and I'll be honest with you, if I talk to Lindell and he says, "JB, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior," then I would say, the best to my knowledge, Lindell must be a saved man because he's told me he's put his trust in Christ. Now, I can look at his life and I could say, Lindell lives like a saved man. I could look at his life and I could say, Lindell lives like an unsaved man. But that's the most I can say. I can say, it looks to me like the way he's living like an unsaved person. Or I could say, the best I can tell the way he's living, he looks like a saved person. But I can't know. And when I ask the person, the closest I'll ever find out, if they tell me they're trusting Christ, I'll say, well, now they say they're trusting Jesus Christ. But who really knows? Only God knows. God knows the heart. So in one sense, it's not my responsibility going around and saying, I don't believe that person's living right, so I don't think they're a Christian. I can't do that. I may say to a person, what's going on in your life? And I may ask them, listen, what have you trusted? Are you trusting Christ? What are you trusting? If they tell me they're trusting Christ and they're living raunchy, I may say to them, you better get your life right because God's going to discipline you. And as a believer, you need to live a certain way. If they're living raunchy and they tell me they've never trusted Christ, what more should I expect? That's the way I expect them to live, and then I need to lead them to Christ. But whether they live good lives or bad lives, about the best I can tell from that is I might can make an assumption that they live like a saved person or they live like an unsaved person. I can't say. I don't know. Only God knows. And only God sees the heart. People say, well, look for their fruit. I'm not with them 24 hours a day. I don't know whether they got fruit or not. I don't know what goes on in their mind. I don't know what goes on in their heart. And listen, you could look at my life, possibly I could be an unsaved guy and going through in the flesh through this whole thing and coming to church and being Mr. Nice Guy and all this, and you'd say, got fruit. That may not be fruit. It's thorns and thistles, possibly. It may be done in the flesh. You can't tell.